Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love for us. And as we open your word, we pray through your Spirit, you will open our eyes to see Christ in these words. And may Spirit also draw us to Him and help us to see Him in a new and a wonderful way. In His name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to the book of Romans. We continue our journey through this. And we're in that section of Romans, which is actually a pretty lengthy section that starts from Romans 1, verse 18. And all the way it goes up to Romans 3, verse 20. We saw the first half of Romans 1, 18. Because Romans 1, 18, this phrase, the wrath of God is being revealed. That's kind of almost like the title, so to speak, of this entire section from verse 18 of chapter 1 and all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. So I took some time and made sure that we understand the concept of this wrath of God a couple of weeks ago when I preached on this book. It's page 1745 if you're following with me in the church Bible. And I mentioned in that message, 18 through 32 is this one unit, and then chapter 2, 1 through 16 is one, and then 2, 17 to 3, 8, and so forth. But so, just to get us up to speed for those who probably were not there that time, the idea is this. This is what Paul is trying to do. In verse 17, Paul has said clearly, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." What Paul is saying is, he's giving the good news, that in this gospel, in this good news, we have this truth about how God gives us a right standing with Him, which naturally could lead someone to ask, why do we need this right standing? What is wrong with us? Or individually, what is wrong with me? And so Paul starts from verse 18 of chapter 1 and all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. He wants people to clearly understand what is wrong with them and with us. That's the goal of Paul. Imagine this like a courtroom setting. In a courtroom setting, Paul is taking individual groups, three groups namely. One group is in verses 18 through 32. That's the heathen, the pagan Gentiles, the wicked people, the Gentiles. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he's dealing with the moralists, people who thrive on their morality, including both Jew and Gentile, the self-righteous people. And then chapter 2, verse 17, and all the way to chapter 3, verse 8, he talks to the religious Jew. Or in today's world, to the one who's a churchgoer. So he puts people in three classes, and then in verses 9 through 20 of chapter 3, he says everyone is guilty. What's Paul's purpose is clearly laid out in chapter 3, verse 19. So by the end, Paul is done. This is what Paul's goal is. The goal is that, the middle of verse 19, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. His point is very clear. By the time he concludes, he wants everyone to say, I need this right standing because I am guilty. And then in verse 21, he will say what he said in verse 17 of chapter 1. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So you see, verse 17 of chapter 1, righteousness of God is revealed that can be received by faith. Chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, same thing, righteousness of God has been revealed that can be received by faith. Between those two statements is this. Why do we need this? It's because God's wrath is being revealed because we all are guilty. Every mouth may be silenced. No one can stand before God and say, apart from Christ, I have a right standing. No one can say. That is Paul's goal. So we're looking at this first group, this Gentiles. This is us. 18 through 32. This is us. we will constantly find ourselves apart from Christ. That's what I mean, apart from Christ. This is the state of us Gentiles. Three things in this passage that I broke it down. First one was the reality of God's wrath. That's verse 18, the first part. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of people. God's wrath is real. It's present wrath. We know there was God's wrath in the past. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, and throughout Israel's wilderness journey, as well as later on through the kingdoms and so forth, God has been revealing His wrath. Then there's a future wrath. Wrath of God being stored up. Romans 2:5, Paul talks about a future wrath when Jesus Christ will come. And before His coming, during the time of tribulation, all that wrath that will be poured out. But what Paul is talking about here is a present wrath. Present wrath. He says there's this righteousness of God is being revealed, present tense, verse 17. But at the same time, the wrath of God is also being revealed. Verse 18, being revealed, the NIV puts it as being revealed, which is the accurate rendering because it's in the present tense. And then in the middle part of verse 18 to 23, Paul gives reason. The reasons for God's wrath. There is the reality of God's wrath, but then why is God angry? And that's what we're going to be looking at today. The reason why God is angry. And then, in verses 24 through 32, he gives three reasons. The results of God's wrath. That phrase, God gave them over. It's a term of judgment. God giving people over in judgment. That we will see the next time. But for this morning, we're going to be looking at the reasons for God's wrath. And Paul gives two reasons why God is showing His wrath. Reason number one is this, because the truth is being suppressed. They suppress the truth by their wickedness. That's reason number one. And reason number two, they pervert God's glory. Suppressing of the truth and perverting of His glory. Verses 21 through 23. So let's look at the first one. The first reason why God is angry, why God is pouring out His wrath on mankind at the present, is because people keep on suppressing the truth. Notice how Paul builds up the case. He says, wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against, notice the sequence here. First he says, against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. When people turn from God, godlessness, it results in wickedness. Lack of a vertical relationship always results in lack of proper horizontal relationships as well. Godlessness leads to wickedness, but the clear wickedness that is being described here is this: those who suppress or keep on suppressing the truth by their wickedness. That word suppress is a word that means to press something down. It's a word that's translated in some parts as holding on to or holding down. In fact, some translations might have it as who hold the truth. It's not a very accurate rendering because these are people, they're not holding to the truth as if they're guarding the truth. They're suppressing it. They're pressing the truth about God, primarily about His existence, that God exists. Notice, verse 19 gives that clear explanation. Since the wickedness is this, since or because what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Paul is saying this. Listen, truth about God is crystal clear to them. How so? Is it because of their innate knowledge? No, it's because God Himself has made it very clear to them. That statement, because God has made it plain to them, has this idea. God Himself has taken it upon Himself to make His existence clear to them. How so? Through creation. Look at verse 20. Starts out at 4. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. This is what he's saying. Listen, this God revealing Himself to us, which is called as natural revelation, that is God revealing Himself through nature, is not something new. It's from the time of creation. And this is a continual revelation of God, that He exists through creation. From creation time, God has been continually revealing to people that He exists. That's Paul's point. In fact, Genesis 1:1 starts with, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The Bible does not take great efforts to prove God's existence. The Bible presupposes the fact that man and woman created in God's image have this innate understanding given by God Himself that He exists. That's Paul's point. But they suppress this truth. This truth about God's existence is being suppressed, even though God has made it very clear. Now, obviously, God's revelation of Himself through creation does not mean that every attribute of God is clearly seen. Notice, at a minimum two, Paul says here. He starts out by saying that God is invisible, first of all. We know that because God is spirit. However, this invisible God, notice, middle of verse 20, invisible God reveals Himself through two ways at least. His eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly seen. The invisible God is visible through creation, which declares two of His attributes, eternal power and divine nature. What does that mean? When anyone looks at creation, God has made it in such a way that they can see creation and say, this has to be from the hand of someone who is extremely powerful, because no human can do this. And second, because no human can do this, this has to be someone who is not human, who is supernatural. That's what it means by divine nature. So creation, at a minimum, gives this understanding to all mankind that there is someone who created this universe, and this someone is extremely powerful and is supernatural. It's not of this realm, so to speak. And that's why they're left without excuse. It's clearly seen. Clearly seen there. So there is no reason why people can say, I didn't know God existed. That term, without excuse, is used here and in Romans 2:1. Those are the only two places it's used in the entire New Testament. It means absolutely no legal defense anyone can give to say, I don't know that God exists. In Psalm 19, David talks about this God revealing Himself through nature. Psalm 19, in page 855. Let me read the first six verses. David writes this: "The heavens declare the glory of God," or keep on declaring the glory of God, "and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." Did you see what David is saying here? The heavens speak without using words. And what is the message they're saying? They declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. That's the idea. So, even in some remote tribal area, a person sees creation, understands that God exists. That's the point. Then he goes on to say, "In the heavens God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth." So wherever the sun is, existence of God is revealed. And without sun, humans cannot exist. So bottom line, no matter what language people speak, no matter where they are, if they are in this universe, they know that God exists. And at least two attributes here: that He is powerful and He's not of this realm. And elsewhere in Acts 14, Paul says, "God shows His kindness by giving you rain and sunshine and food and so forth." So God's kindness also we can say is revealed through this. But what is not revealed is God's holiness or God's mercy or about Christ and so forth. So the point is, natural revelation, God revealing Himself through creation, is not going to save anyone. But what it does is, it gives them enough light to show that God exists. And if they go after more light, then God will bring the gospel to them. Natural revelation can only condemn people if they stop just with that. But if they make use of that revelation in the right sense, then God will give more light. But because they deny the light that is given to them, further light is also removed in some occasions. So they suppress the truth. They know it. Now you may ask yourself, why do people suppress this truth? Why? Simple reason is this. You remove God as creator, then guess what? You remove God as judge also. If there is no one who made me and to whom I'm accountable for, I can live any way I want. The YOLO principle. You only live once. So do what you want to do. That's the idea. So you keep on suppressing this truth. When you see creation, when you see those beautiful stars in the sky or a wonderful sunset, says, wow. But then you got to suppress. This is all came from some single piece of matter or something like that. You have to suppress. The famous Russian astronaut Yuri Gagarin went to space and came back and he said, I went to space, came back, I can tell you this, I didn't see God. So that's a willful suppression of the truth. People are guilty. Paul says, no excuse. No one can stand before God and say, God, I didn't know you existed. That is the point Paul is pressing here. But not only is their wickedness stopping with the suppression of the truth, but they go another step. They pervert God's glory. Look at verses 21 through 23. After saying people are without excuse, verse 21, immediately Paul says, for. They're without excuse, for, although they knew God. Now throughout this 18 through 32, Paul makes it very clear that people do have, when humankind started, they started with a knowledge about God. Although they knew God, very clear, God's knowledge was revealed to them. They neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him. Two more kinds, adding on. They neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him. What does Paul mean by that? It's a failure, first and foremost, to honor God for who He is. That's what it means by glorifying Him as God. That He is who He is. Worshipping Him for who He is. It's actually a three-stage process here, this perversion of God's glory. First, there's this indifference to God. God created us to worship Him. But in the process of perversion, first, it starts with indifference to God. Yeah, God, He's somewhere out there, He doesn't even exist. Rather than glorifying Him for who He is, His personhood, and then thanking Him for what He has done, they're just indifferent to this. Someone giving something, who cares? I just enjoy. It's all about me. I take, I live for me. So it starts, this perverting of God's glory starts with indifference, failure to thank God. And sometimes, even as born-again believers, we do that too. We fail to honor Him as fully as we ought to, and we're not as grateful people as we ought to be, because our mouth is filled with grumbling and complaining. It's a sin. But indifference then leads to moral blindness. Look at the second part of verse 21. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is a self-imposed blindness. Notice how this happens. First of all, the thinking, that's the mind. The thinking became futile or foolish, nonsense. Because once you remove God from the equation, now your mind starts going in another direction. And once the thinking is going in one way, it's a matter of time before the heart, which is the seat of all our emotions, the will, so to speak, foolish hearts were darkened. It's trading light for darkness. It's a self-imposed darkness. Light is shining brightly, but sinful man went, took the necessary steps, and not only turned the switch down, but went to the circuit box and completely turned the breaker switch off. Total darkness. This is a self-imposed and self-willed blindness. That's what mankind did. And then, ultimately, it leads to idolatry. Because once you're indifferent to the true God, and you have this self-imposed moral blindness, you're going to replace the true God with something else. Because God created us to worship Him. We are created to be worshippers. The question is, who do we worship? Man, because of his perversion, tends to start worshipping something else other than the true God. Notice how this happens. It says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools with all their PhDs, so to speak. Keep claiming to be wise, but in reality they became fools. How so? By exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Look at the perversion here. Look at the perversion. First of all, humankind had this immortal God. One who cannot be touched by death or decay. Nothing. Trade off immortal God to, look at the contrast, mortal human being. Humankind is subject, you and I are subject to decay and death. That's the trade-off. Trading diamond for dirt, literally speaking. At least human beings are made in the image of God. But then notice how the degeneration happens. From trading off for images, human being, and then birds and animals, and finally reptiles. Do you see? Man is an upright creature. From that, you go all the way down to reptiles, which are crawling creatures. That's how low mankind went down. That's how perverted. Rather than glorifying God for who He is and what He has done, what we do, we said, no, this is what we choose. So contrary to popular thinking, where we are evolving to a higher status, the Bible says something else. Man, from a higher status, highest status, communing with God, Adam and Eve in the garden, has come down to this level. This is why God is pouring out His wrath. This is why God is angry. This is why we have no excuse. We can say, well, God is not mad, I'm not so bad. But God is mad. And His anger is the sustained response against evil. Not like you and I that go off, flying off our handle very easily. God's anger is everything contrary to His holy nature. And a holy God must exhibit wrath. A loving God must exhibit wrath. And we don't need to defend God for His attribute of God being a God of wrath as if that's some kind of a blot in His character, some kind of a blemish. We are created to worship and honor Him. And because we've moved away from that, God rightfully has a reason to pour out His wrath. And these are the reasons we keep suppressing the truth and we keep perverting God's glory. No one has a valid excuse for rejecting God. We may ask, what about the tribal person who's never heard about Christ? Well, that tribal person who's never heard about Christ has creation. And if that tribal person lives up to that light, God will bring the gospel light to him. There is no salvation apart from Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. John 14:6. There is salvation found in no other name other than the name of Christ. Acts 4:12. We sometimes think that tribal person who's been good can somehow enter heaven. But God says no. No. And if we go down that premise, just as an example, if we go down that premise that that tribal person who's never heard about Christ has a possibility to enter heaven, then what's the best way to get more people saved? Stop all missions. Stop all Bible translation work. Because rather than exposing people to the gospel and them rejecting it, and then for sure doomed to hell, don't even expose them to the gospel. They have a better chance of going to heaven. You see the dangers of going down that path? Logically, it doesn't make any sense. The Great Commission is take the gospel to all ends of the earth. If people could be saved apart from Christ, then don't take the gospel. Just keep it with you. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. There is no salvation apart from Christ. Which is why we believers invest in missions. We invest in Bible translation work. Because apart from Christ, there is no salvation. God did not put His Son on the cross to absorb that wrath. And the Son of God did not sign a blank check to the Father with His blood, saying, Father, fill it with whatever you want, so that we can be saved apart from Christ. No, apart from Christ, there is no salvation. There is none. So Paul makes it very clear. When people understand this, they can go to 1:17 and say, I need this right standing. I need this. If you are sitting here, apart from Christ, you need to understand the seriousness of your condition. If the tribal person who has not heard the gospel and failed to live up to the light through creation that God gave is going to be condemned to hell, how much more is going to be your punishment who's been exposed to the gospel repeatedly and you're suppressing, pressing it down, pushing your hand and just keeping it down? That convicting work that the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart, how much more guilty are you going to be? In Luke 12:47 through 48, Jesus says, gives two examples. One servant who knew the master's will and one servant who did not know the master's will, yet both did not obey. He said the one who knew the master's will and did not obey will be beaten with many blows. And the one who did not know the master's will and yet did things that were worthy of punishment will be beaten with fewer blows. Text doesn't say that they're going to be excused. No. It says they'll be beaten with fewer blows. Obviously, punishment is lesser if you know that. If you don't know the gospel, punishment is greater when you do know the gospel. So if you're sitting in church and you're aware of the gospel, then you must understand that this gospel, this good news, is a good news only if you respond to it. Failure to respond to the gospel does bring about with itself a tremendous consequence. So again, I plead with you. If you are far away from Christ, if you're far away from Him, then turn to Him. Turn to Him today. This is real. Because when we see next time the results of God's wrath, it's going to be very clear. Because we see it all around us. We see it all around us. Let me also close with a word for the Christian. For the one who says, I have accepted Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. We see in this text here in verses 21 through 23 about idols. We can easily think, idolatry means just having a physical statue and then bowing down and worshipping. But the Bible makes it very clear. Anything that comes between God and us is an idol. We can substitute for physical idols with other kind of idols. It's easy. And I know for those of us who come from a background of worshipping physical idols, I myself was one. When you see in Romans 1:23 the birds and animals and reptiles, I have bowed my knee to this type of so-called gods. But it's easy to say, well, now I'm not worshipping those gods, I'm a Christian, but I can have other kind of idols. Money, sex, power, anything can become very easy idols for the believer. So we need to ask ourselves, if we say we are Christians, if we say we are forgiven of our sins, why are we forgiven of our sins? Is it so that we can have a guilt-free life? Is it so that we can escape hell and be in heaven? What is eternal life really about? In John 17:3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Simply stated, being a Christian is not just about escaping hell. It's not just about having your sins forgiven. It's about having God. It's about having Christ. That's the motivation of the believer. If you don't have that, if you just came to Christ so that your sins are forgiven, so that you can have a good life, Christ does not accept people on that basis. He forgives people who want God, who want Christ. Let me read. I'm going to close with this. Some words, some very wonderful, provoking words from John Piper in a recent article, short article that he wrote for a Table Talk magazine, the May edition. He writes this. I'm going to quote him word for word. "It matters what you are hoping for through forgiveness. It matters why you want it. If you want forgiveness only for the sake of savoring the creation, then the Creator is not honored and you are not saved. Forgiveness is precious for one ultimate reason. It enables you to enjoy fellowship with God. If you don't want forgiveness for that reason, you won't have it at all. God will not be used as currency for the purchase of idols." Let me repeat that statement again. Because we as Christians sometimes can have all these idols. He says this, "God will not be used as currency for the purchase of idols." Similarly, why do we want eternal life? One might say it's because hell is the alternative, and that's painful. Another might say it's because there will be no sadness there. Others might say their loved ones have gone there and they want to be with them. Others might dream of endless sex or food, or they might seek more noble fortunes. In all these aims, one thing is missing: God. The saving motive for wanting eternal life is given in John 17:3 that I just quoted earlier. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." If we do not want eternal life because it means joy in God, then we won't have eternal life. We simply kid ourselves that we are Christians if we use the glorious gospel of Christ to get what we love more than Christ. The good news will not prove good to any for whom God is not the chief good." End quote. And that is Paul's point in verses 21 through 23. He says, after suppressing the truth, then we've perverted by turning into idolatry. See, the whole reason why God reveals His wrath is because we have said, "God, you're not the center of my life." Idolatry. That's the reason. Spiritual idolatry. God created us so that we can worship Him, fellowship with Him. He opens His arms even today and says, "Come to me, even though you've messed up." That wrath of God is not, or does not have to be, a final and future wrath of God. You can escape from this by turning from your sin today and turning to Christ. Because this is the condition of many who are sitting here this morning as Christians too. God removed us from that. But in order to do that, you must be willing to look to the cross and say, Lord, I'm not giving any excuse. I am guilty. I've sinned against you. Don't blame your circumstances. Don't blame your parents. Don't blame others. Just say, God, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. You've been so good to me. You created me. You give me the very air to breathe. You give me food to eat. You give me relationships to enjoy. You give me so many things. I've turned my back against you. I am truly sorry. I bow down. I need you more than anything else. I need you. And you know what? He'll give you himself. He will. That's the beauty of the gospel. That is why this is the good news. But in order for this to be the good news, we must first understand there is a bad news. It's a bad news. Let me close with Piper's final paragraph. The gospel is ultimately about God. He alone is the author and goal of salvation. The good news of John 3:16 is that God is the chief end of the gospel. He so loved the world, not simply to give us forgiveness or eternal life, but to give us something even greater. Himself. Let's pray together. God, it's about you. It's always been about you. But when Adam and Eve, with willful knowledge, with willful understanding, or with clear understanding, with clear knowledge, willfully said, it's not about you, God, it's about me. The fall occurred. From being upright and blameless and in perfect harmony and fellowship with you, they fell. But through the good news, the gospel, you are restoring us back to that level. From the level of worshipping even crawling creatures, we are being recreated in Christ to worship you and to honor you and to have you as the center of our life. Lord, if anyone here is far away from you, please, Jesus, through your Holy Spirit, show them it's not too late. It's never too late. As long as they have breath, and right this moment they have breath. They don't know if they'll have breath this evening or even an hour from now. But right now they have breath. They can heed that loving call of yours. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened with your sins, and I will give you rest. You welcome sinners who come to you with no excuse, casting themselves at your feet and pleading for mercy. And those who come, you start working in them to see you as the chief end of everything. It's not just forgiveness for our sins. It's not just escaping hell, so to speak. Heaven would not be heaven without you, Lord. A lot of times we would like a heaven without you as long as it gives us what we want. That's idolatry. Forgive us as believers, substituting you for other things. Help us. Sin must go, or Christ will go. Help us to remember that. Lord, help us to remember, even a lifetime of carrying the cross for you will be a lot less painful compared to even the first hour of pain in hell. The dangers of hell, Lord, it's never ending. The calendar can be flipped. Million years, billion years, trillion years, it's never an end. Lord, please help everyone to see. This is why you, Lord Jesus, came, lived that life of submission, obedience, taking all that abuse, and yet not failing to keep even one single command, and going to that cross and bearing the full wrath for all our sins. It's not cheap blood that was shed. It was costly. That's why you demand our all. You are worthy to demand everything, because you are the one who created us, sustains us. Lord Jesus, help us to see you as Savior from Romans 1:17 rather than seeing you as a judge of 1:18. Please, help. Thank you so much for this reminder. Seal these truths to our heart. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Please stay in silence as we get ready to participate in the table.